This morning, we are continuing in our time in the prophet Amos. So let's open our Bibles there to Amos chapters 7 and 8. And what I'm going to do, rather than read the entirety of these two chapters, I'll reference them as I go along, and it will help you as we move through this text of Scripture, just to have your Bible open in your laps, just to see the reference points I'm making. But as is my custom, I need prayer. I always need it, but I feel particularly I need it today, and I think you need it more so, because you're going to have to endure my voice. So let's pray together. Father, we're so very grateful that you give your word, a living and active word. And we know that it is for us, it is for the purpose of making us wise to salvation, to sanctify us in the truth, to equip us for every good work. And Father, we know that you call men to preach, and as the one tasked with proclaiming this truth, Father, I feel weak this morning, weak in voice. But Lord, your word says your strength is made perfect in weakness. So we need something supernatural to happen, something transcendent. And we pray that your spirit indeed would use this time to bring about that which you desire to do in our hearts. That's everything that we need. So, Father, may Christ be glorified in this time. We pray it in his name. Amen. Well, these things were all the rage for a while. There were these books. I don't know if you remember them. They were full of images, and a quick look at them would just, you'd seen patterns and colors and maybe some kind of geometric design. But the purpose of these things and these images, you were supposed to look through the image, maybe blur your eyes a little bit or squint, and you'd see something else entirely, a face or a building or something, or a mountain maybe. But to see the image, you had to spend time staring, looking deeply, to see beyond what is obvious. And it struck me as I've been studying this prophet, I get this sense that the nation of Israel is suffering from this collective blindness to what is important. They've been living it up. They feel like everything's great. They're in a time of prosperity. Their military conquests have gone well. And they're thinking, well, everything's fine, thank you very much. What's to worry about? But their idolatry, their immorality, the injustice that was rampant through their society, all of that was deeply offensive to the Lord. And what they had done was they embraced as normal these things. And they simply could not or would not see that as a result of these things, that their destruction was certain. It was on the horizon. And it is into this setting that the Lord called Amos to speak his word to them. Now, just a recap. Amos here is not a professional prophet, and we'll see why this is important later. He was called from tending sheep in Tekoa, that's a town near Jerusalem. He was called to prophesy to Israel, so he's from Judah. He's called to prophesy to Israel, that's the divided kingdom after Solomon's reign. The whole nation of Israel was divided, so he's sent to the north. Jeroboam II was king at the time. Now, what was the reality about Israel? From the very beginning of their splitting away from Judah, Israel had a succession of kings who did evil in the eyes of the Lord. You can look through the Old Testament history to see that. One after another, they did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord. And their worship of the Lord was an idolatrous mix of temple and tabernacle worship combined with pagan practices. They had, as part of their worship, even embraced Canaanite immorality, some of their worship practices that involved immoral acts. They'd even embraced some of those things. They had become effectively decadent. Their king, their nobles, were oppressing the poor among them. And while they held to some religious traditions, they, for the most part, rejected the word of the Lord. They ignored or silenced any prophets that would come to them. They would not heed the warnings. And we see in the two chapters that are before us, we can see, we'll touch on them, but the prophet writes four times, "This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold." Now the Lord is telling Amos, look at something, look. But he's telling the nation of Israel, you need to look. Behold is simply look, of course, but looking that seeks understanding, looking beyond what's obvious, that with the need to think deeply, looking for the meaning of the things that they see. Now, as we consider these two passages, Amos 7 and 8, as we consider these passages, my aim this morning is that we would look deeply, that we would consider carefully what the Lord is saying to Israel, and then understand what the Holy Spirit is saying to us this morning. That's what we need to do anytime we encounter Scripture. Sure, this passage isn't about us, but it is for us, and there are lessons certainly to be learned. Well, here's the first thing I want to point out as we encounter this. We see at the beginning, chapter 7, "This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold." He was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. We see these two visions. And the first thing that I want us to see that is God is patient. God is patient. That's a common expression, of course. We all have heard it. Patience is a virtue. But of course, that is a biblical truth, according to Galatians 5:22. Patience is the evidence, the outworking of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And when we think of patience with us, for each of us, I say for the most part, what patience is an endurance, not to satisfy a sinful desire in response to someone's sin against us. For example, in returning an insult for an insult. But in the positive, patience is this attitude that accepts the delay of a righteous thing for some better outcome. And this is the kind of patience that God has. And we can see this in these first two visions. I read the part of the one. The first vision in chapter 7, 1 through 3. These two visions are among four in these two chapters that we're looking at. And first vision we see that I read at the beginning, or just read a moment ago, is the Lord is showing Amos this economic devastation. Again, the Lord God showed me, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout, and behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings, when they had finished eating the grass of the land. I said, "O Lord, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small." Now, I take it that this vision is one of absolute economic devastation. So this latter growth, it was the custom as the king would take the early growth really effectively as a tax. The Lord is showing Amos in this vision that the locusts then come in and wipe out everything else. And the implication that this leads to mass starvation for the common people. The king took care of himself. Well, this next vision, beginning in verse 4, let me read that. "This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord was calling up for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land." So this next vision, Amos sees this absolute destruction by fire, this inferno so pervasive that it dried up the oceans and began to consume the land. Now the locusts and this fire, in different ways, both these visions illustrate the complete end of Israel. And as a response to these visions, we can see in 7 verse 2 and 7, 5, Amos pleads, please forgive, please cease, please don't do this. He says, "How can Jacob stand?" Referring to the whole nation. "He is so small." He pleads with the Lord. Now Israel understood themselves to be they were self-satisfied, but they were rather self-important, especially from the leader's perspective. They thought themselves as the first of nations. But Amos, communicating this word from the Lord, he sees how pathetic they are. They're so small. And then we see what happens next. And again, my point here is the Lord is patient. Chapter 7, verse 3 and verse 6, it says, "The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be." The Lord relented. If you've got a New American Standard Bible, I know some of you use that version. It says the Lord changed his mind. The word behind that is nacham. It's the Hebrew word. Nacham is to be moved with pity, to be grieved, even repent. And as we step back from this, the Lord repented. The Lord changed his mind. The Lord relented. That God, in his absolute knowledge and power, might be persuaded to do something that he said, persuaded not to do something that he said he would do. I think that should be a little bit surprising. Of course, we see this as well in other parts of Scripture. Another example is when the Lord told Moses, Lord told him, "I'm going to wipe out the Israelites." Why? Because they made the golden calf and they worshiped it. This was in the wilderness wanderings. And when Moses interceded, the text tells us in Exodus 32:14, the Lord relented. So what's going on? What's with the Lord relenting? Now, I take it that for both Moses and Amos, and in fact, any other time in Scripture that the Lord relents or changes his mind, he does this not because he's received some new information or that he has sort of had his arm twisted emotionally. I take it that the Lord does this to teach his own servant to exhibit the very same patience and mercy that the Lord demonstrates. That's what I think is going on here. The locusts, the fire, in response to Amos's plea, the Lord says, "It shall not be." Now, looking through this, we see in the next two visions, the Lord doesn't relent. So I wondered, and maybe you're wondering as well, how do you reconcile that? The historical fact is Israel will be exiled and the nation will be no more. So how do we take these two visions in the context of the four? Two possibilities I see here. Judgment will fall on Israel, but the form of that judgment is what the Lord would change his mind about. Not locusts and economic devastation, not fire consuming everything. One possibility. Or the second, and I think this is where I land, the Lord relenting is hypothetical. And it's used to illustrate how God responds to genuine repentance. He shows mercy. So when Amos pleads, intercedes on behalf of Israel, he asks for forgiveness and mercy. He's granted it. And if you, well, we'll look at the next two visions, it includes no such plea. Now, I don't even think we have to solve this, because what Amos is being shown is that the Lord is patient. He's patient. But when people cry out to him for mercy, he will relent from the very judgment that is prescribed. Now, I'm sure you've heard people who are critical of the Christian faith or critical of the Bible, that they will say that God is only vengeful and judging. But I hope you know this, that the witness of Scripture proves again and again and again that God is willing to delay or forego his righteous judgment for something better. And that something better is the repentance of his people. Now, if you're going through a daily Bible reading plan like I am through the whole Bible reading plan that we put out every year, I just last month finished the book of Judges. And if you read through Judges, you see that there's this repeated cycle. Israel turns away from the Lord. They're oppressed by other nations, the Philistines, the Midianites. They cry out to the Lord, And what happens? He has pity. He has pity on his people. He rescues them by the hand of a judge, Deborah, Gideon, Samson, Jephthah. And they turn to the Lord for a while. And then they turn away again. And the cycle continues over and over and over again. And I think we're left asking, and I certainly am as I've read through it, why does God just not wipe them out? Why? Because the Lord is patient. As it says in Ezekiel, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Now, as we move to the New Testament, the Apostle Peter seems to be responding to the opposite. Why hasn't God judged the wicked yet? Why hasn't he taken care of those who scoff at his name and law? But the answer is the same. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but, here it is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Listen, where there is true repentance, God is merciful. So listen to me this morning. If you have been rebelling against the Lord, if you've been running away, where there is true repentance, God is merciful. And if you're a Christian, you know that. If you're a child of God this morning, that knowledge, that reality to you must be your constant posture before the Lord, because we still sin. We don't embrace it. We don't run headlong into it, but we see our own weaknesses, don't we? It says in 1 John, if you say you don't have sin before God, you're a liar, and you're in fact calling God a liar. But when we confess, it says in 1 John 1:9, in effect, we're reminding ourselves. We're not reminding God. But when we confess, we're reminding ourselves of the mercy of God, because he is faithful and he is just, that is to say righteous, to forgive sin and cleanse from all unrighteousness. So as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, our posture before the Lord is one of daily seeking mercy. Not believing somehow that we're going to twist God into doing something that he wasn't planning on doing. But in fact, reminding ourselves before God that the price was paid at the cross. God is patient. So the second thing I want us to behold, to see, is that God is just. God is just. There are many attributes of God, that is to say, how God reveals himself in creation. They are objective realities, objectively true, irrespective of anything that God has created. So, for example, God is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He is ever-present. God is love. But there's an attribute of God that is comparative. And the attribute is this: he is holy. And I say it's comparative because to be holy is to be set apart. Set apart from what? Everything else. He is holy. And to say God is holy means that he is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, entirely, absolutely other than all that he has created. And it is God's holiness, when we really think about it, his eternal otherness, that makes it possible. When we see he's there, we don't see with our eyes, but by faith, we understand he's so other from us. When we contemplate this, it helps us to grasp another of his attributes and get a sense of what it means, which is his righteousness. Because in God's holiness, he must act in accordance with his own righteousness. When God acts in accordance with his righteousness, he's acting justly. And when God acts justly, he must, in agreement with his own eternal character and his own holiness, he must judge that which denies him or opposes him. He must judge and act against sin. That's mine, that's yours, that's the sin of the whole world. Because what is at stake here is truth and the eternal character of God. Don't think of God's justice as something that he just does because he feels like it. God does what he wants, but understand justice is perfectly in keeping with his character, and he must be just, or he is not a holy God. Now, the third vision, let me take you to there in chapter 7, 7 through 9. Let me read it. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with a sword. Now, I think we all get this. A plumb line is simply a string, right, with a weight on it. You hang it down vertically. And that weight, when the line comes to full stillness, it will render a true 90-degree vertical according to the horizon. So like a wall that is not true, that is not plumb, the implication here is that Israel is not upright. Israel does not measure up to God's holy standard. And I take it here, the specifics I take it that the specifics here relate to their worship, their corrupted worship practices. Those are not true. And the consequence here, the Lord's justice against their false worship, is that the high places, those places of worship that they have, they'll be made desolate. And that's referring to Bethel and Gilgal. You can see that in chapter 4, verse 4. Sanctuaries laid waste, meaning they will be destroyed. That's that judgment. That's God's justice. You worship me in this false way, I'm wiping that out. Now, I'm going to flip to chapter 8, because here's where we get to the fourth vision. And let me read the beginning of that, because these are connected about God's justice. Chapter 8 begins, this is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people. I will never again pass by them. So, what is this summer fruit? It's a strange vision. What's the significance of that? Well, what you can't see in the English text is there's a little bit of a play on words. The word fruit, Hebrew, kayitz. It sounds like the word end, kates. Kayitz, kates. The word fruit, kayitz, the word end, kates. So the meaning of the basket of fruit is that in verse 2 of chapter 8, the time is ripe. The end has come upon my people Israel. And through the rest of this section, he enumerates the reasons. Their false worship, the song of the temple will become wailings because of the dead bodies, for oppressing the poor and needy, for profaning the Sabbath, for their corrupted economic system that harms the poor people. And the consequence ultimately will be that the Lord will never forget their deeds. Verse 7, the land will ultimately tremble with mourning. There will be no more feasting, no more celebration. The sun going down at noon, verse 9, darkening the earth during broad daylight. Not an astrological phenomenon like a solar eclipse. I don't think that's what's in mind here, but really an expression, a kind of poetic, prophetic word that points to massive societal upheaval. Really, this is the end of Israel. But I want you to see that the most ominous consequence of all. Look down at verses 11 and 12. Behold, the days are coming. This is a consequence. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land. But what does he say? Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Hearing the words of the Lord. Devastating. And as a result, they'll wander everywhere, looking to try to find a word from the Lord. Where is he speaking? Is there a prophet? But they will not find it. Young men and virgins, implying that the young, the youth of the nation, they will thirst and faint, implying that the following generations will not thrive or survive. Verse 13 and 14. And here it is. It's as if the Lord is saying, look, you've ignored my word. You've rejected my word. I'm done speaking to you. Now, I take it that this is the most devastating judgment of all. It's the most devastating judgment of all. Why? Because it addresses the very nature of the covenant that God had made with his people. I'll remind you, when he rescued his people from Egypt, from the land of Egypt, from the cruel hand of Pharaoh, he led them into the wilderness, if you know the story, across the Red Sea, and there they are in the wilderness. And he allowed them to experience, for a time, hunger. And then he gave them manna. He gave them quail. But why did he allow them to hunger? And we're given that explanation in Deuteronomy 8:3. He humbled you, Israel, and let you hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. And here it is. That he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. That the Lord has spoken, that he speaks, that we have the word of God. But to the Israelites, that the Lord has spoken, that is life. That is life to his people. And so when the Lord withdraws his word, the Lord is saying, you will not live. You will not have eternal life. Now understand here, the Lord doesn't act with capricious vengeance. His judgments are direct responses to the specific sins of people. The consequences that he unleashes, the punishments, are directly related to the nature of the rebellion. So I want to pause here for those in this room who are unbelieving or watching on the live stream. Or maybe you're hovering on the edge of believing. I want to define that edge. You know who Jesus is. You know he's the Son of God. You even believe that he died and rose again. But maybe you're thinking, I got time. I don't have to commit. I can play the field for a while. I can consider my options. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. Now you may be thinking, well, I'm young, I'm fine, I'm healthy. You know when you'll breathe your last. You don't know when that day will come. And let me ask you the question, how will you stand in the judgment? How will you stand? God is just. God will never relent from acting justly. He cannot, he will not sweep aside sin and rebellion. He cannot do that and remain faithful to his holy character. So let me encourage you, let me exhort you, Let me plead with you. Do not trifle with God. Do not think you can negotiate a deal. Do not think you can endure his justice by assuring yourself that somehow you're not as bad as someone else. If you have sin, you will perish. But this is the good news. God's patience and his mercy and his justice, both of those aspects of the way in which he acts towards his people, both of those are made manifest in the single same event, which is the cross of Christ. Quote this often. Craig, you'll probably be quoting it with me. So here it is. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For our sake, he made him, that is Christ, the Son of God, to be sin. He knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God's justice made his Son, Jesus Christ, to become sin for you. To take it all, past, present, and future, so that you could know his mercy. If you believe. If you believe. Well, the last thing I want to point out is this, and I think this is the text makes clear. And this is not a flattering conclusion, but here it is. People are obstinate. People are obstinate. We like resolve, we like determination, we like focus, we like backbone, we like to be immovable. These descriptors are good things when it's about good things, right? So like Daniel in the Bible, he was resolved, he was immovable, he prayed to the Lord as he had always done, even at the cost of his own life. But when that sense of resolve, when that determination, when that immovability persists for that which is evil and destructive, rebelling against God, even in the face of being presented with clear truths, that's stubbornness. That person is being obstinate. Now, why do I say this? The obstinacy of Israel is illustrated in this narrative section back in 7, verse 10 through 17. I'm going to read that. It's a little interlude from the prophetic pronouncements. Verse 10 of chapter 7. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from this land. As it happened here, Amaziah, identified here in verse 10 as a priest in Bethel, he sends word to the king claiming that Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword and Israel must go away into exile, and that somehow Amos has conspired against you. Now, what Amaziah says, the second part of that statement about exile, true. That was true. He did say that. But the first part, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, what he did there was twisted the prophetic word in verse 9, where it says, I'll remind you, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam, the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Not you will die by the sword, but I will rise against the house. And that's, I understand it's subtle, but it's different. The house is his legacy. Eventually you will be gone. We know Jeroboam has a fairly long and prosperous kingship, so he doesn't immediately die. But his house does die. His house is gone. Now, understand here, Amaziah, a priest at Bethel, this was not a battle between two faithful men of God. Amaziah, as a priest, he was not a Levite. He was not a legitimate priest according to the law of God. He served King Jeroboam. He served the northern kingdom in this sort of syncretic religious tradition, as I mentioned earlier, that combined elements of temple tabernacle worship, combined it with Canaanite practices. co-opted from the people around them. Now, again, I said this at the beginning, but that was originally, I mean, that had been going on for centuries. That was originally set up by Jeroboam I after the split from Judah. And why? Because Jeroboam, the first Jeroboam king, this is two in the section, but the first Jeroboam wanted a distinction. He didn't want to be like Judah. So he said, well, the people, I don't want them going back to Jerusalem, so let's set up an alternative at Bethel, at Gilgal. Set up high places, and they put a calf in their little sanctuary, and they said, behold, this is your God, bow down to him. Just like the Israelites did in the wilderness, bringing the wrath of God. And what he intended to do was intimidate Amos. And he tells him, go back to Judah, prophesy there. He says this in verse 12, O seer, go flee away to the land of Judah. Eat bread there, prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it's the king's sanctuary. Don't say anything here. This belongs to the king. Notice the appeal to the king, not submission to the prophetic word of the Lord. And so the difference between these two men cannot be clearer. Amaziah's authority is a merely human king. Amos's authority is the Lord. And what Amos does next is he backs up his authority with this brief biography. Verses 14 and 15, he says, I was no prophet nor prophet's son. So what he's saying here is unlike the prophets who are in the pocket of the king and only prophesy what they want to hear. Look, I was a herdsman. I was a dresser of sycamore figs. I wasn't looking for this job, but the Lord told me, go prophesy. This isn't my main gig. Because Amaziah wanted to silence the word of the Lord, the consequence, this is harsh, the consequence he would face, he hears this word. Because this invading army will come in, the soldiers of an invading army would rape his wife, his own children would be killed by the sword, he would be exiled, he would die in an unclean land, a land not Israel, and all of Israel would be sent into exile. All of that would happen. So this Amaziah, to whom the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, looked for a word from the Lord, he was a charlatan. He was beholden to a corrupt king. He rejected the word of the Lord, and he tried to prevent Israel from hearing the true word of the Lord. Now, I was thinking about this. We all know this, right? One of the most, if you watch news, you would probably see this, but one of the most prominent government administrative roles in the White House is the press secretary. It's a really, really tough job. What their job is to communicate to the press what the president and the administration are doing. If you've seen any press conferences, you've seen this, right? And that press secretary, the messaging must be absolutely on point and in agreement with the president. And even for the sake of the press and the viewers, no matter how absurd, logically incoherent, irresponsible, and indefensible those policies may be, but they do it. For a flawed leader, they do it. A press secretary who did not accurately represent the president's words and intentions would be fired immediately. How much more for a prophet or a priest? But Amaziah, he was a charlatan. He pretended he had this religious authority, but he was actually beholden to Jeroboam, not the Lord. And in his encounter with Amos, the true prophet of the Lord, he regarded the word of the Lord as somebody bringing the word of the Lord really as an enemy of the state. It's rather shocking given where they've come from as the covenant people of God. But this isn't unusual. It's really the same today. The Apostle Paul warned about a later time when the truth of God's word would be watered down, when it would be twisted or even ignored because preachers are beholden not to the Lord, but they're beholden to the whims of people or those of political power. Paul says to Timothy, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. You watch the news, we saw this last week. An entire denomination of so-called churches rejecting, profaning the Word of God so that the social elites can applaud them for how progressive they are. It was a sad day. A prophet, or today a preacher, is merely a herald. A prophet, a preacher today, should speak only words that are faithful to God's revelation in scriptures. The preacher who is more concerned about ensuring that what he says is affirmed by unbelievers, Aaron talked about this in Sunday school this morning, he's forgotten the one he is speaking for and about. That preacher has abandoned his calling. A preacher will find that God's word is rejected by the world, but the preacher should not adjust that word to somehow make it palatable. And we understand this. The word of God will always be rejected until the Holy Spirit fills and awakens the hearer. The Apostle Paul said this, just so that people would get a clear understanding of how this works. If our gospel is veiled, 2 Corinthians 4, if it is veiled, if it is not understood, it's veiled to those who are perishing. And here's what's behind it. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The God of this world, that's Satan, he's blinded the minds of unbelievers. So the gospel to many will be veiled. So know this. When it comes to hearing and heeding the word of God, understanding his good news about the Son of God, who lived the life that you could not, who died the death that you should have died and rose from the grave. If you are obstinate and reject it, the word to Amaziah, the word to Israel, is the word to us. If you are obstinate and reject it, you will die in your sins. That's bad news. There really isn't any middle ground when we read the passage or part of it together. There isn't any middle ground between belief and unbelief. There isn't a, I'm on the journey, I'm kind of figuring out, and there's no playing the field. Either you believe. Now that, I'm not saying our lives are perfected. That's not what we're saying. But do you surrender to the truth of who God is and who Christ is and what he's accomplished for you? Or play, reject, toy with. No middle ground. So let me wrap this up. So what we need to do is look. Look at what the Lord showed the prophet so that we can see and understand what the Lord is showing us today. Understand this. God is patient. So the exhortation is humble yourself and trust Christ. Because God is just. You will either answer for your sins before God, or Christ will be in your stead. And if Christ is in your stead, you know how liberating and glorious that is. And it all has to do with how you respond to the Word of God. Remain obstinate, you'll perish. Simply trust, and this is such good news, simply trust and you will live. So open your eyes and see it. Let's pray. Father, we, on, for the most part, everybody in this room, I'm assuming, or on the other side of looking back on what it means to trust and to believe. And I'm so very grateful for that, Father. Lord, for those of us who believe, I think sometimes we get lulled into forgetting the gravity of this message and the consequences of rejecting it. And I know this is true for me. I can encounter people in the world who are heading to a Christless eternity and perhaps not even give it another thought. Lord, thank you for the immensity of grace that you have shown to us, the mercy and the kindness to reveal your Son to us. I pray, Father, that we would live purposefully every single day in light of that truth, with gratitude and joy and worship. And Lord, may our delight in the things that you have done for us be contagious to those around us, that we may honor Christ and glorify his name together. We ask it in his name. Amen.